There's a whole story about how my kids ended up naming the dog in a fight we had on Christmas morning when we bought her. But my hunting dog's name is Buttercup. And Buttercup is my Labrador Retriever. She's a highly trained, she's the smartest dog I've ever owned. Man, she picks up stuff so fast. She's really easy to train. And if I were able to take you out and show you some of the things that she can do as a hunting dog, you'd be amazed at how she is whistle trained. So every time I blow a whistle, she knows exactly what to do with the type of whistle I blow. She follows hand signals so I can send her in any direction I want. She's a brilliant dog. But for some reason, with all the things that I've trained her, and I've trained her how to do things like, we've trained her how to literally heel. She's so obedient that my daughter and my wife will go on a jog, and she will stay right here, stay right, like no leash at all. She just follows along. All I got to do is look at her when she's kind of in the middle of everything and say, go to your bed, and she turns around, and she knows exactly where her bed is. She lays down. I just look at her and say, down, and she gets down on the floor and sit. I mean, no problem with any command. And she is the smartest dog I've ever been around. But for some reason, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, I cannot untrain her from drinking from the toilet. You want to say, okay, you can pick up all this stuff, but there's nothing I can do. We have a really nice water dish, and I've replaced it. I started with a plastic dish, and she didn't drink from that. It's in the garage where we keep her food. She eats her food. She just doesn't drink from the dish. So I went and bought her a metal bowl. I thought, okay, a metal bowl might taste a little different. Put that in her garage. A couple times she would drink from it, but for the most part, she doesn't drink from that. She will stay outside, will be parched. Her tongue will be down to her feet as she's walking around the garage, panting, but she will not drink from the bowl. I will go get her fresh water. I will clean the bowl and put it out there. You think she goes, my owner who loves me, takes care of me, has provided me a really nice, fresh drink of water? No. She waits until she comes in the house, and then she makes a beeline for the first toilet she can find and starts drinking out of the toilet. We will be sitting on the couch, and all of a sudden we will hear her wandering through the house, and next thing you know, she is in the bathroom drinking from the toilet. And nothing I can do can untrain this. And there have been times, I just want to look at her and go, do you understand what's going on here? A few weeks ago, we went through this whole, everybody in our family had it coming out both in sickness. You know what I'm talking about? And I wanted to grab her by the cheeks and go, do you know what's been in there? Really? It's disgusting. But nothing we do. We put a bowl in the kitchen, she ignores it. We put a bowl in the garage where she spends her time when she's kind of outside, she ignores it. She wants toilet water. Now, here's why I'm telling you about my bright dog Buttercup who doesn't quite understand the whole toilet thing. It's because for the most part, we are the same way. Jesus makes an amazing declaration in this text. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And the one who drinks is going to have out of them a river. Like, you're going to go from being thirsty to being a wellhead. If you will realize your thirst and come to me and drink. And the problem that we have in our culture, the problem that we have here this morning, is that most of us are not thirsty because we are drinking, but we are drinking toilet water. We have been offered a beautiful, rich, amazing water from an amazing spring that is living water, and we are not thirsty because we are spending our lives drinking from the toilet. And therefore, we never really get thirsty. And really, as Americans, this is a hard text because when Jesus starts using language like, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, the truth of the matter is we don't understand the meaning of that. None of us have ever been to the point where if I don't get a drink in the next couple hours, it's a life and death issue for me. None of us have ever been hungry to where if we don't find a meal and like a piece of bread sometime this afternoon, it could be serious health issues prolonged for us, right? To us, hungry is, man, I had a huge breakfast, but now it's lunchtime, right? That's hungry. Thirsty is, I keep my bottled waters with me. We drink from not even a tap anymore. We don't know thirst and hunger, and we also, therefore, because we are in affluence, we are in comfort, it is very hard for us to really fathom what it looks like when Jesus says, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry. We are not often very spiritual thirsty. We are not very often very spiritually hungry, and it leads us to not pursuing Christ, and it leads us to missing really who he is. And Jesus in this text, it's an amazing text that is set in an amazing moment, is making this beautiful call to us. For some of us, this call is really to you who are seeking Christ, who maybe you haven't trusted in Christ, maybe you're just trying to figure out this Christianity thing, or maybe you think you're a Christian because you've gone through some religious rituals and you've done some good things and you've gone to church, but you've never come to the point where you've literally said, I am so spiritual, I am parched, and I must drink deeply from who Christ is. Maybe some of us in here, though, our experience is that maybe we have come to Christ, we are followers of Jesus, but the experience of the Holy Spirit, this beautiful depth that the text seems to be telling us is available to us, it's just not our experience. And this morning, I want to talk to you very specifically about what Jesus meant when he said, come to me. Those of you who are thirsty, come to me and drink. What's he saying? But to understand this, we got to get the context. This is one of these, man, to understand what Jesus is saying, there is a huge context around it. And it starts with the fact that all the way back in the first verse of chapter 7, we are told that this whole story takes place during a celebration. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And the reason it's called that is because Jewish people from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. This was commanded in the book of Leviticus. It was one of the festivals that God gave his people. As a gift to his people, he gave three huge festivals that they were to come. It was a week-long party. They were to come three times a year to Jerusalem, and every festival was celebrating a couple things. Every festival was, first of all, celebrating what God had done in their story as God rescued them as a people from slavery and then brought them to the promised land. And this story specifically, this festival specifically, was remembering the time as they wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in this Middle Eastern desert being led by God, but they wandered in the wilderness. And as they wandered in the wilderness, they had to set up like, they all just lived in little tents. And now for a week, they were going to do a week-long camp out as they built a lean-to, if you understand that language, is something that's kind of propped up, or just this little shelter that they took a few sticks, normally put it up against maybe another structure, covered it with a few leaves, and for a week, their family lived in this shelter that they built. And it was a reminder that our ancestors were led by God in the wilderness, and they had to live this way, but God was faithful to them. God was good. And so they're remembering the fact that as a nation, their story is the story of their unfaithfulness. That the reason this all happened and that they were in the wilderness for 40 years was because they had been unfaithful to the covenant, to the promise they had made to God. But it is also the story of God's faithfulness, that he took care of them, that he was with them, that his spirit was among them, and that he provided for things like water and bread and just care for his people in the whole story. And so they're remembering that. And they're also remembering the fact that this celebration, this week-long party, was very much like our Thanksgiving. It was at the end of the harvest. And as they celebrated at the end of the harvest, they were able to say, we have food for our family for the coming year. God has taken care of us. He has sent the rain when it was supposed to come. He has given us this growing season. And now we have completed the harvest. And very much like our Thanksgiving is at the end of the harvest. That's, if you don't know originally, that's intentional. We don't get this now, right? I mean, you know, we walk into Walmart or Snooks and it's there no matter when we go. We get a little frustrated if it's the season where the oranges are a little smaller. That's my little problem, right? Big oranges, I buy them. A little smaller that season of year, I get frustrated. We don't ever have this moment where we go, if it doesn't rain this week, we're going to die. And then go have the harvest completed, never knowing what we're going to get in the harvest, but then we have finished the harvest and we know we have stored enough food for the coming year. We're going to survive. And now they come together and they celebrate that. They party. They have this Thanksgiving where they go, our God has cared for us in the past year. And so this celebration is all about that. It's a week-long party, and it's 7 days. And every day there was this ceremony that is connected to this idea of water. There's going to be two ceremonies we're going to talk about. One this week and one 2 weeks from now. And what Jesus is doing in this passage In fact, what's going on in John, starting with chapter 5 and going all the way to basically chapter 11, is Jesus is looking, we are looking at these celebrations, these festivals that God gave his people in the Old Testament. And Jesus is helping us see that he is the ultimate fulfillment of the festival. Theologians call this the festival cycle in John. And now we're at the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is in the midst of this. And he has shown up, not the way his brothers want him to come in big fanfare and start doing all these signs. Kind of came incognito, but he showed up and he's been teaching. The crowds are starting to get riled up. Some are for Jesus, some are against him. The Pharisees have seen him and now they want to take him out. And they've hired these officers, we'll talk about them in a minute, to go arrest Jesus. And here's Jesus in the midst of this. But what's going on in the backdrop, what's going on is that there are thousands upon thousands of Hebrew people who have come to the city. On top of the fact that Jerusalem was their metropolitan city, it's a huge city to begin with, now you have thousands of extra people who've come. And every day, a group of priests would lead a procession out of the city down this hill to this pool called the Pool of Siloam, which is an old creek that ran. And if the creek didn't have water, the pool was very shallow. But if the creek had water, there was good water there. The pool itself is a picture of the fact that God has provided enough rain for the season. And they would go down, they would have this golden pitcher, and they would scoop water into the pitcher, right? And as they scooped water down in this pool into the pitcher, a priest would, you would have a priest shouting and saying Isaiah 12:3. So here, pictures, you got to picture what's going on. Thousands of people are watching this. This priest is scooping water, and as he's scooping water, another priest reads Isaiah 12:3, which says this: with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they scoop this water, that's what's said. And then the priest puts the band. So we get Eric and our worship team out in front, and they start singing what are called the Hallels. This is Psalm 113 to 118. You know, if you've ever been to a church where they had a hymnal, we have everything up here on the screens, but if you've ever been to a church that had a hymnal, they said, hey, turn to hymn number 75, we're going to sing that together. The book of Psalms in the Old Testament, that's what it is. It's their hymnal. And they're going to start with Psalm 113. It's called the Hallels, and the reason it's called the Hallels is they all begin with the word hallelujah, which means I will praise the Lord with all that I got. And so they're going to sing these Hallels as they climb the mountain. And now the band's playing. All these people are singing. They're singing out. They're worshiping. There's people dancing and praising the Lord for his goodness. It is a party and a celebration. They are thanking their God as they ascend this hill. They go through this place called the Watergate. Not the one that's in Washington, D.C. that got our president in trouble. Just the one in Jerusalem that's because it's near the water. And they went through the Watergate. Come on, that's funny. Man, you guys are a tough crowd anymore. Early days, you guys used to laugh at stuff. I guess I'm too intense all the time. All right, so they went through the Watergate, and then they went down this hill, and then they are up this hill and into the Temple Mount, okay? And so now they come into the Temple Mount, and we have this priest who's got this golden pitcher, right? And he's walking with this golden pitcher, and this is all remembering what? It is remembering the fact that when the people were in the wilderness, their story way back when, where their ancestors who God delivered, when they would come to a place, they're in the desert. There's no water. How are they going to survive? And what Moses did, God told Moses to take the staff, and there's a whole story around the staff, but this is not Moses' staff. It is God's staff. And start striking the rock. And in a miracle, God would cause a spring to burst forth from the rock that would become the source of living water, water that kept them alive. Parched people in the desert now could survive because God had provided water. This is what this is all remembering. What happens is the priest who has the water would climb upon. There's this huge altar right as you come inside the temple, this huge altar where nonstop all the time they were offering sacrifices. They were taking the lives of animals to remind the people of the cost of their sin. He would climb upon the top of that altar and they would start reading scriptures from the Old Testament, including Ezekiel chapter 47, which we'll get to in a minute. We'll explain this in a minute, but they would read these, and as they're reading them, he would take this and in front of the people, he would pour this golden pitcher of water on top of this altar as an offering to God, reminding the people that God is the one who gave them water. He gave them water in the wilderness. He gave them water in the rain that provided for the crops. He is a good God who is with us, who is for us. And then they began to understand, based on all these Old Testament scriptures, that water pictured something greater than just H2O and taking a drink. It was an image of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because where water is, things live. And if you want to see a picture of this, if you've ever flown on an airplane, like you hop on an airplane and you go west, and you're going to fly like to California, or you're going to fly into to Phoenix, or you're going to fly into Las Vegas, and you're flying over the west, it's just brown everywhere. Except there's two things that are green. The first thing you will start seeing is you will start seeing these plots of ground that are a circle, a perfect circle, that are green, that stand out. Like you're 30,000 feet, and you're like, there's one, there's one. You can see them. They're just like they're glowing, right? And what's going on there is that the farmers there have tapped into a very deep source of water, are pulling that up, and they have these things that just run in circles and water that area, and they can grow things there. The other thing you will see, especially as you're landing in Las Vegas or you're landing in Phoenix, is what? Anybody know? Golf courses. You will see the golf courses. They, too, glow almost as much as the strip in Las Vegas as you're flying in. You can see you can see them from miles away. And the reason is because they are getting, in this desert, they are getting watered. Wherever there is water, there is life. Right? And so here is this priest who does this, reminding them of these things. But on the last day of the feast, day 7, text says here, the last and great day. This is what we're talking about. They repeat this 7 times. They repeat it 7 times because they're being reminded that they're wandering in the wilderness. They are no longer sojourners. They are this is the day they're going to break their booth down, and they're going to head home after this, more than likely. That they're wandering, their pilgrimage, the fact that they were just wanderers ended when, and there's this crazy story in the Old Testament called the story of the Battle of Jericho, where God gave them deliverance, they gave them victory over this city as they marched around Jericho 7 times. And then God caused the walls to fall in. It's this crazy, beautiful story in the Old Testament. But what happened is they now would do the same. So 7 times up and down this hill, 7 pitchers of water, 7 times they're singing the songs. They do this 7 times. And now masses of crowds were there. And the priest 7 times now pours in. They're reading these Old Testament texts that are reminding them that water brings life. And life is a picture of the Spirit working in our lives. And there's all this imagery that is in this. And it says here that as all this is going on the last and great day of the feast, Jesus cries out. The word cries out is a word here that refers, it actually comes from the sound a crow makes or a raven makes when it caws. Have you ever been in the outdoors and you could hear the call of a raven? Like they just like shriek over everything. And it's a word that means that he cries out, like his voice now gets over the crowd. It gets over the priests. And from this, here's Jesus clearly going, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Everybody turns. Some of you jumped here. I like that. Woke you up, right? Everybody turns and goes, what's going on? And here's this guy that some want him dead, some want him arrested, and now publicly he is crying out, if you are thirsty. What's he saying? He's saying, this whole ceremony points to me. I am the fulfillment of everything you were longing for as you do this. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. For the one who believes, the one who is believing in me, when you drink, out of you will come a river. The thirsty person becomes a wellhead. Come to me. He cries this out. What in the world is going on? There's an amazing declaration. John, in an editorial note, says, listen, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, who wasn't given to them yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But once he does this, now it's on. We see, as you flow through this text, there's the reaction of multiple groups. They're responding to the fact that Jesus has reminded them of the living water and the beauty, and the fact that the Old Testament keeps reminding God's people of the beauty of water. Let me show you a few of these verses that the Old Testament references, or that Jesus and this whole ceremony would have referenced. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by," there it is, "streams of water, that yields its fruit in season, and its season, its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The man who trusts in the Lord, who honors it," he's like a tree that's planted on the bank of a stream. Like, it doesn't matter if it rains or not, because the stream is always going to provide water. It's always going to have fruit. In Jeremiah chapter 14, he says this: "On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as it is in winter." Now, you got to understand, winter is the rainy season. And he's saying, listen, there's going to be this point, this is metaphorically speaking, where the work of God and the Holy Spirit is going to flow out of Jerusalem in all directions. Isaiah chapter 58:11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." These are the types of passages that the people are thinking about as the priest is pouring out water when Jesus cries out, "Come to me, all who are thirsty. Drink of me." What happens is that there is immediate response. Just let your eyes drift down, and you can see this. I'm not going to read all this. We've heard it read, but in verses 40 through 44, you have disagreement among the crowds. The crowds in Jerusalem begin to argue over who is Jesus, and some say, man, he's the prophet. It's a reference to this Old Testament person who comes out of the book of Exodus where Moses says, one day a prophet like me will show up in your midst. Maybe he's that guy. Others say, no, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the King that we've been looking for. But then a whole bunch of others say, wait a minute. Don't we know that, like, he's from Galilee, and our Messiah is supposed to come from the line of David, from the city of Bethlehem. And as they cry this out, now, we read this now, and we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? That's Christmas, right? And that he was from a descendant of David. But they're trying to, like, you have some people who are going, hey, he's the guy, and other people who are trying to discredit him. And then we get to verse 45 and 46, and we have the officers from the temple showing up. Now, here's what's happened in the story. Previous, verse 32, the Pharisees had sent the officers of the temple. This is not like black ops CIA guys, okay? These guys are among the religious leaders. They are Levites whose job was just to kind of watch over the temple to make sure nothing shady went on there. And so they're religiously trained. They did not go to like boot camp. They went to seminary. But their job is kind of to be the security guards for the temple. And they send, the Pharisees send these guys to go get Jesus and arrest him and bring him back, saying that he is committed blasphemy, that what he's doing in the temple is a problem. Well, they go hear Jesus, and they come back, and they show up back to the Pharisees with no Jesus. And the Pharisees are like, hey, where's he at? And their response is, man, nope. Nobody ever taught like this. I don't think he is who you think he is, guys. Mr. Pharisee, dude, I know you have a big hat, and you have a high education. You think you're really important, but you don't even teach like this guy does. And the Pharisees dig in their heels. They get more angry and they say, you know, are you not paying attention to Moses? We're the ones who know the law. You've missed the whole point. And the crowds are idiots. That's basically what they say. Listen, the masses who are out there, they're worthless people anyway. You can't listen to them. You should be listening to us. We're the smart ones. We're the ones who know. And man, there's no way that's the right guy. You then have one of their own, a guy named Nicodemus, who we met in John chapter 3, who goes, wait a minute. We don't ever try anybody without actually hearing him ourselves. Now, the beauty of this is this guy Nicodemus had an amazing conversation about what it means to be born again. And he's exploring right now. He's not quite in yet. But he's the one who speaks up. And the Pharisees quickly respond back. Listen, you need to back off. We are all in agreement. I don't know why you're not with us, but something wrong here. But what we have is a continuation of what we talked about last week, that when Jesus' identity truly shows up, it's going to require a response. And you have the crowds who are divided. You have the officials who go, wait a minute, there's something in this guy's teaching. But the people who are empowered, the religious power, those folks are opposing Christ. And this is headed towards the cross. And what's happened over the last several chapters is that Jesus continually makes these types of declarations. He tells us who he is. And the result is all the same. So here's something, like this is kind of a review a little bit. Several things that happens. The first thing, every time, like over the last several chapters, every declaration that Jesus makes, it reveals more about the identity of Jesus as he fulfills God's purpose and more about the nature of true belief. So Jesus has said multiple things, and everything he said tells us more about who he is and helps us understand. When Jesus says, believe in me, it gives a greater understanding of what he's actually saying to us. One of the things that John, that the Gospel of John is trying to help us with is trying to help us understand, what does it truly mean to trust in Christ? What does it truly mean to believe? And so every time Jesus says something, in John chapter 3, he told us that you must be born again and that Jesus is the one who brings the new birth and the new life. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that he is the living water and that if she will just drink from him, that she will be satisfied, that there is beauty in her life as just like they were drinking from a well. He is like a well that wells up in her for eternal life. And she runs back to her town and tells the whole town about Jesus, and they come and they all believe. The Samaritans come and believe, which is completely different than his own people, the Jewish people. In John chapter 5, he begins to tell them about how he is the bread of life and how in him is fullness and beauty and glory of who he is, and that he is in John chapter 5, he begins to say that he is equal with God and that everything that God does, he is doing, and that he only does what he hears God doing. And John chapter 6 is where he tells them that he is the bread of life and that people who believe in him are people who come and eat the bread of life, which is to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then here in John chapter 6, he says to believe means to drink deeply from the fountainhead of eternal life of living water, who is Christ. These images that are all connected both to things that we feel and touch and taste, but also connected to the Old Testament story, help us understand the identity and mission of Jesus. And he's telling us, what is true belief? What does it really look like? And in this passage, he's saying true belief looks like somebody who is parched and who stops drinking out of the toilet, but comes to the fountainhead, right? So it tells us something about Jesus, but another thing that happens in every one of these encounters is every declaration pushes Jesus closer to the cross. Every time he stands up and says things like, I'm the living bread, I and the Father are one, that every time he stands up and says, you know, come to me if you're thirsty and I will give you drink, when he cries in the temple, it's like we're just one step closer as the religious leaders are digging their heels in, opposing the message of Jesus and determined to get him arrested and to end with his death. And so every time he makes a declaration, as he lets us know who he is, it moves him closer to this destiny that is his purpose in coming. Third thing is that every declaration is an invitation to experience the beauty of Christ and to be satisfied with him. In other words, everything that Jesus said is calling us to look to him, and when we see him as he truly is, to experience him deeply and understand that, like, true hunger is only satisfied in Christ. True thirst is only met when we know him and drink deeply from Christ, right? And that's where John helps us. It is to all of us to say, listen, you may quench your thirst for a moment from the things of this world and the things that this life has to offer you, but you will never truly be satisfied. You will never truly be full. You will never truly be content until you really know who Jesus is and really come to figure out what belief in him means. This is why one of the interesting things in the Gospel of John is there is this constant appeal to belief, constant appeal to belief. And almost every time we have the word, the original, like the Greek language, you know, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the Greek language word that is calling people to true faith. The Greek word is in a tense. It's called the present active participle, which you don't care about, but here's what I will let you know. It really means the one believing, which is talking about this ongoing state that is real in my life. He's not saying to the one who believed. He's saying when you are believing, which means, yes, I must come to faith in Christ initially, but that belief goes on, and I know that I'm drinking deeply from Jesus when I am truly trusting in him with my life, like this afternoon and tomorrow morning and when I'm confronted with challenges this week. That's what it means to believe. And my faith is, my hope is not resting on some decision to believe I made in the past, which is important, but it is also in my present life of, do I trust Jesus right now? Am I drinking deeply today? And so what we have is this ongoing thing where it's this invitation, and then number four here, every declaration has a call to join the chorus of witnesses. In other words, people who drink are satisfied, and they want to let people know, or the way he puts it here is that it becomes a river that flows out. Flows out. And we join the chorus of people who are proclaiming the praises of our King who is enough. That Jesus is enough. And now that is our witness. That is our testimony as well. And so this is what, every time Jesus makes a declaration, this is what's been going on. And here he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Drink. Out of that person will flow a river. What's he referring to? Well, John lets us know he's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That the God of the Bible that is like given to us, the testimony of Scripture is of a God who is one God who has eternally existed in three persons. And that is a mystery that is beyond our comprehension. But that all three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were present before the foundation of the world in an eternal relationship. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were present and active in the creation process. In John 1:1, it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 2 of John 1, it says, and all things were created by him, meaning Jesus. Well, we also find that when you flip over to Genesis chapter 1, the very first words of the Bible tell us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, it tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, that the Holy Spirit is active in the creation process. And so God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all present in eternity past in creation, and they're all actively participating and working as one God, three persons, mystery, but all have their role in the accomplishment of our redemption. So God the Father in eternity past has proclaimed that redemption is going to happen and has purposed it. God the Son came into history and gave his life so our redemption could be obtained, purchased. God the Holy Spirit then is given to people, and he opens blind eyes. He makes dead hearts alive. He leads us to faith in Jesus. He is the one who applies the redemption of Christ so that we become more like Jesus, so that we're transformed in our lives. In fact, what the Holy Spirit has always been is God's present with us now. That's who he is. And it says that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit, but here's what he says. He says, but, the Holy Spirit had not been given at this point because Christ had not been glorified. What is going on here? What is going on? He's saying that this flow is not a present reality in the lives of the people in the story. Because Christ had not been glorified. The Gospel of John tells us that the glorification moment of Christ is when he is hanging on the cross. And that the Spirit cannot be given, that he's present. The Holy Spirit all through the Old Testament spoke to people, rested on people for purposes, but he had not filled people's lives. He was not this presence that was in them, is the language of the New Testament. Because up till Jesus' death, we still are dirty vessels that aren't cleansed. It takes the cross of Jesus, his glorification. This is pictured even in the text where it tells us that this is all picture of the fact that the water had, or the rock had to be beaten to have water flow from it, right? And our rock is Christ, who has to be beaten. And from the beating of Christ, the glorification, the water flows from the Holy Spirit, that so that those who believe in Christ, who look to the cross, who hope in what he has accomplished for us in our redemption, the Holy Spirit will be a present reality in our lives. And all of this has the flavor of these Old Testament texts, especially Ezekiel 47. I want to read this text. Ezekiel is a hard book. I'm reading Ezekiel in my time with the Lord right now. And the first two-thirds of Ezekiel are very hard. It's an Old Testament prophet who's speaking to a rebellious people in a very difficult time. It's not easy. But what happens is, as he gets to the end of the book, Ezekiel begins to have this future hope that is wrapped up in the coming of this one person. And we know that person is Jesus. And he pictures this future reality. I want you to look at what he says here. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. This is Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 11. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. Now you got to understand, where is it coming from? It's coming from the edge of this altar. They're pouring water. Like, here's the picture. It's the Feast of Booths. They're pouring water. And Ezekiel is seeing now, not the pouring of water, but coming out of this altar, a trickle, a small stream. And it was flowing toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out the south side. So now he gets out of the temple, he comes around the edge, and he sees now that this stream is, it's just a trickle. There's just a little bitty trickle that's coming out, right? And there's this flow here, but it's just this trickle. It's cutting a path, but it's going east. This is important to understand what's going on here. Eastward with a measuring line. And so going eastward with a measuring line. So now he gets a tape measure, and he's going to now measure out. With a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. We have about 1,000 cubits. A cubit is around 2 or 3 yards. And so we got, you know, several hundred yards here, or a couple thousand yards. He led me through, and the water, it was, again, he measured 1,000. So the first 1,000, it's ankle deep. Measured the water again, it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. So it's getting deeper. It's picking up steam, and the water is growing. It's waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had not risen. Go back a little bit. I didn't get to the end yet. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. Verse 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. Do you see echoes of Psalm 1 there? Verse 8. And he said to me, "The water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." Pause. Here's what's going on. If you go east from Jerusalem, you go into the Arabah Desert, which is the slope that goes from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And you're not very far before you're in this area that's just arid, nothing. And eventually when you get to the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the point of the earth, right? And nothing lives there. There's no fish in the sea. It's the saltiest, the most mineral-filled water. Some of you know that, you know, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, you could just walk out and float because it's got so many minerals. Now, I could do that in any water, but that's a different story. People pull the mud because it's so full of these minerals, and for some reason, some ladies smear that mud all over their faces, hoping it will keep them younger looking. It's this mineral-packed place. Nothing lives there. Watch what happens. It enters the sea. When the waters flow into the sea, the water will become fresh. Verse 9. and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish, for the water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea. Nobody has ever fished in the sea because there's nothing to catch. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engleim. This is kind of north-south of this place of the sea, and it will become a place for spreading of nets. Its fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, there to be left for salt. What is Ezekiel saying? He's saying what Jesus is promising. Here's Jesus in the temple, and he's declaring a river's coming. This river is the Holy Spirit. And John reminds us, he hadn't come yet. The trickle's here. Here's Jesus in the temple. Hasn't come yet. And it hasn't come fully because Jesus has not been glorified. But there is a day where they will take the rock and they will beat it. They will put Christ on a cross, and he will give his life for the cleansing of our sin, for the forgiveness of our sin, so that we can become a holy dwelling place, that Christ can take something that is ugly and broken and wicked. We are the Dead Sea. And he can make fresh water out of salt water and make things live there. Do you see what? I mean, this is the whole story that's going on here. And what happens is it becomes a trickle. And so here's the story that goes from here. In Acts tells the story of the formation of this river, where we start with 120 people who have the Holy Spirit come on them in Acts 2. They are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in other tongues. This morning doesn't give me time to explain that, but here's what happens. They spill into the street and start preaching Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. These people were terrified 50 days ago. Peter denied Jesus out of fear, and now he stands in front of the whole city under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he proclaims the gospel. Now there's a little stream in the city of Jerusalem. He proclaims the gospel. As he proclaims the gospel, people come to believe. Then there's 5,000. Then there's more than we can count. Jerusalem is filled with people who are coming to believe in Jesus. Now we got a river, and that river's deep enough to swim, but that river doesn't stop. It goes outside of Jerusalem, and just like the other text, it goes east and west, but the image here is it goes to dead places, and wherever the river goes, it's too deep to cross, but man, wherever it goes, it makes dead things live. Eventually, it's going to reach this sea that cannot, like, nothing can change the sea, but when the river gets there, it makes the sea alive. This is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals as they join the river, as they are swimming deep, as they are living the implications of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fills them. His presence is with them. We know, like I'm reading the Bible, and I know that God is here. He's with me, right? Not because of anything I've done, but because the rock was beaten. And water flowed, right? You get this. This is what this is about. I mean, are you getting this? The water flows. God is with us. And it flowed out of Jerusalem. And the gospel went forth. And people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and did things in the power of God. And the Spirit filled them. And it grew and grew. And everywhere the Spirit goes, things live. Dead people come to life. That's what's being pictured in Ezekiel 47 that is being hoped for on the Feast of Booths. And when Jesus cries out and says, you were longing for Ezekiel 47, this is Hebrew people, this is what you want. Jesus goes, come to me. I will give you drink. And if you drink of me. So why don't we experience it? Why in a church like ours are we not experiencing this? Are you? I think the answer is found in, I grew up in, you know, in Mid-County, and my dad all the time used to take us to the Maplewood Pool. They've redone the Maplewood Pool. It's actually a pretty awesome pool. It's just this huge, when I was a kid, this huge Olympic-sized swimming pool. And we used to like to go there, but it was kind of deep for little kids, and so they had this little pitty basin, right, on the side. It's about that deep. It was the kiddie pool. And when you were two, it was cute to watch kids go get in the kiddie pool with their little floaties on and run around that pool. It's weird if somebody 14 is in there, right? Like there's a point where you got to get out of the ankle-deep water and actually to enjoy the pool, the refreshment. You got to get into the deeper water and eventually got to go off the diving board and be in the deep end, right? I think what happens so often to us in the context of our Christian lives is that we're these people who are standing on the edge of a river. And the language is intentional. It is deep enough to swim in. If the water's deep enough to swim in, what should we be doing? We should be swimming. And we're these people who are just sitting in our lounge chair with a cold beverage in our hand, with our feet in the water, watching the river go by. We never actually get in. We're not really thirsty. And so we're content with showing up at church every once in a while and singing a few songs and feeling all warm and fuzzy, but we never go out there. See, what happens when you get into the middle of a river, that's where the power of the river is. It will take you wherever it wants to go. If you get out where it's over your head, you no longer control where the river takes you. As long as my feet's on solid ground and it's only about this deep, I get to choose what I do. It gets harder the deeper you get. But if I get out there in the middle of the river takes me where the river wants to go. And I don't like that. I'm a lot more content being in knee-deep or ankle-deep water. But you will never experience the power of the Holy Spirit in ankle-deep water. Jesus is saying, if you're thirsty, come. It starts with that, acknowledging, like, if you've never trusted Christ, acknowledging, I am thirsty, and not just like, I'm a little bit dry, I need to go get a bottle of water. I'm thirsty like the guy in the desert who's on his hands and knees crawling towards an oasis, hoping he can find anything to stick his face in. And it is drinking, not from the toilet, which is where we get most of what we drink from, but is drinking deeply from Christ. Is that you? Are you thirsty today? Come and drink. How do you do this? You trust in Jesus. Wholly. Not with just little parts of my life, but wholly submerge myself in him. I drink deeply from the well. As the band comes up here, we're going to sing to Jesus. This is our response every week. We retell the gospel. We're reminded of the beauty of Christ. We're reminded of how wonderful our God is. We're reminded that if we're thirsty, we drink. What happens in the text is people start choosing sides, but notice that almost nobody in the text actually stops and takes a drink. We don't want to be those people this morning. What does it mean? It means that we are involved in the life of our church. It means that we are participating in mission. It means that we are opening the scriptures for ourselves and reading. It's doing the things in the context of our lives that leads us deeply to Jesus. And Jesus promised, come to me and drink. What you will find is that you will find that when you truly, like when you find yourself not just wading into the edge, but you work yourself into the middle of the river, you'll find it's a great place to be. It's a great place to be. I remember going on float trips and just watching my kids when we put a life jacket on them so that they don't like disappear from us, but they get out in those places where the river takes them, where the river takes them, right? It's very satisfying to be there, but it's really scary to get there. And so the call this morning, are you thirsty? Are you drinking deeply from Christ? Lord, we love you today. Praise you for what your word has said to us. Help us, Lord, to apply it, to figure out what it looks like even this week, to believe in you, to hope in you, to trust in you in a way that we are drinking from the fountainhead, but knowing that as we drink from you, you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and your presence will be real in us and you will empower us to live for your glory and for the good of the people around us. your name I pray. Amen. Stand together and celebrate Jesus with us.